Daniel is a great example of the power of introduction and preparation for the story to follow. Because we're going to discover that Daniel is just the first of three deportations by the Babylonians. And these young men are taken back, and can they survive? Can the Jewish people survive the exile? And Daniel's experience is he not only survived, he thrived. And we discover that he outlived the Babylonian Empire. The Persians come to power, and Daniel still exercises a position of influence and authority. So the first chapter is more than just the story of Daniel. It's the story of the Jewish people, and can they survive in exile? Can they survive out of the land as God has been disciplining them, and he will bring them back? But to this day, the Jewish people don't have a king. They don't have someone from the line of David on the throne until Christ comes back and rules. So you've got this whole issue that's explored in the book of Daniel, and it might seem to us like it's indirect, but the first chapter sets the stage. Can Daniel survive in exile and preserve his Jewish heritage in the midst of a Gentile nation? And can Israel survive? And the answer is yes, because Daniel not only survives, he thrives. Now, that's not the only introduction you see. Often authors will give a statement, and then it leads into a discussion. For example, so John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Well, that's the background. So you know they're fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees, these are two combatants. They're not on the same team. And yet they're both fasting. And so they come to Jesus, and there's a common question. And so the passage that follows is Jesus' discourse on fasting and on the fact that while the bridegroom is present with them, they celebrate, they don't lament. Fasting is a sign of repentance, of remorse. And so he says, my disciples, the day comes when they will fast. But this is not the time to fast. So you've got a long discussion on fasting, but on Jesus' life and ministry that grows out of that discussion. And Job chapter 1 is a good example. Turn and look at the first five verses of the book of Job. What do you see emphasized in this passage? He's a righteous man. Is he a family man?
He came from the
wombs. Notice the three sentences in that first part. First of all, is Job's faith, isn't it? That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Whew. A lot is said commendably about Job's faith in God. What comes next is his family. And said, seven sons and three daughters were born to him. And then notice his possessions. Now, I don't know much about sheep, but anybody who owns 7,000 sheep has to have a little bit of money in his bank account. And 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that's two at least, and 500 female donkeys and very many servants. And as if that isn't enough about his fortune, the author says, and that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. So we know he's a man of faith. He's a man with a family. He's a man also who has great fortune. If you study the book of Job, what's going to happen to Job in the next breath almost? Yeah, he loses everything, doesn't he? Now, the first thing that's emphasized is his faith. And what the book of Job is going to be about is, will Job lose his faith when he loses what appears to be God's favor? His family is gone. His wealth is gone. His personal health is gone. What's left is just Job's faith. And it's a long book that just develops this until you come to the end, and And God comes and says, Job, you and I need to talk about something. You've begun to be influenced and you're starting to blame me, and your faith is being tested. Interestingly enough, when you come to the end of the book, Job is in right relationship with God. He begins to understand all that has been taking place, that Satan has targeted him, and God has given that permission but protected Job personally. And when it comes time, then all of these three friends of Job, God says, listen, when they repent, you pray for them. I'm not going to listen to their prayer, because I've been listening to them pile on you and criticize you and misrepresent the truth. And so you've got that, it comes to the end, and Job has to pray for them rather than praying for themselves. Well, I'm not preaching Job this morning, but you look at that passage and you see right in the opening paragraph, the three things that are going to be challenged in the rest of the book. And the good news is when you get to the end of the book, his faith is intact, his fortune is restored, his family is restored. It's not a fairy tale. God does love happy endings, and Job has one. Well, another literary feature that authors use is the idea of stating a general truth and then developing it and explaining it in more detail. So look at Matthew chapter 6. When you look at that chapter, in fact, Bill, you notice that it starts out, Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Well, that's practicing your righteousness. What does it mean to practice your righteousness? Years ago, a student in one of my classes was a cartoonist, a very gifted cartoonist, worked for the as a student for the student newspaper in Manitoba, and drew a picture that was perfect for this. There's a gentleman who's laying on a mattress of nails. He's laying on all of these nails, and he's not complaining. He's holding up a little flag that says, ouch, you know. And this whole idea of practicing your righteousness and not lamenting it and the deprivation. Well, in this case, Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness. And he doesn't leave any doubt about what that means, because he goes on to give three examples. He says, when therefore you give, and when you pray, and whenever you fast. And notice, not only do you have the three specifics here, but you have repetition. When therefore, and when, and whenever. So you've got repetition plus detail given. And in that sense, whoops. Well, we'll do Galatians 2. We're going to come back to that in 2 weeks. But Galatians, Paul writing to the Galatians says, now the deeds of the flesh are, and he lists, I think it's about 15 different things. All of these, you see, and deeds of the flesh or works of the flesh in the King James, people might say, well, big deal. What's the flesh? What do you classify as works of the flesh? And if you're in his audience and you preach, you say, well, he named 15 things. He didn't hit mine. Good. You know, well, he's hit enough of them that very few people would escape his list of works of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, and the fruit of the Spirit. And interestingly enough, I think he gives just about 8 or 9 of the fruits of the Spirit, a much shorter list. But again, specific. And what Paul is doing is giving the general and then the specific. He's giving the detail. And so when you read a passage, look for the introduction, look for the general statement to be followed by an explanation. And that's why it's so important to pay attention to the first part. But then you need to say, okay, now I've got my eyes open. I need to see what's coming next. Because the author will rarely just introduce something and let it drop. When they introduce it, they mean to follow it up, and in this case, to give detail. Now, Another thing that people do, that authors do, is this idea of cause and effect. There's a relationship always between what happens in the scripture and why it happens, the motivation for it. So in this case, you read here in Judges, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we've talked about little words that mean a great deal. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Why? Because they had done evil. And so you've got the people of Israel were doing evil. Therefore, God strengthened a foreign power. And lest we miss the point, the author comes back and says, it was because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So again, you see this cause and effect, this cause and effect. And sometimes the cause will be given first, then the effect of it. Once in a while, you'll read of a condition being presented, and then the author will introduce the cause or the reason behind it. Now, very significant, too, when you come to another book, but this is just the book of Job. Get my mink stick up and start backing talkwards here. The book of Judges, we've been in Job. But the book of Judges and these central passages always follow this cycle of the people commit sin. Because they sin and turned away from God, God sends them into oppression, into suppression, because a foreign power comes and victimizes them. When they have enough of this, they decide, listen, we're the problem here. So they pray and repent, and God listens to them and graciously delivers them. And so you've got these judges that God raises up to deliver the people. There's always a cause and a consequence. And the consequence leads them to pray. And then the land had rest for. The land had rest for. And it's followed by a period of calm and quiet. But guess what? This is the period of the judges. So you get right back into it again. They do evil. And God says, talk about slow learners. I mean, how many times do we go through this cycle? Well, you do it over and over and over again with each judge. But when you get to the end of the book of Judges, guess what? They're still slow learners. They're still repeating the same cycle, because we're going to see a book that follows the book of Judges shortly. Now, another illustration of cause and effect is in the book of Amos. Fascinating book when you look at it from that standpoint. Amos, if you understand, was a businessman in Judah, the southern kingdom, that God took from being a businessman and commissioned him as a prophet. And he was a very wealthy businessman, because when you read the book, he not only was a shepherd with flocks, but he kept a certain kind of sheep that were exotic and highly valuable. But he also was a horticulturist. He raised crops. Now, the regions for those two activities were spread wide apart. So here was a man who had widespread business interests, and the book reads like someone who was really up on the latest news. He must have watched CNN or Fox or ABC News in the evening, and he read Times Magazine, other things. He knew what was going on among other nations. But he was a resident and a businessman in Judah at a time when Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and Judah in the south were at loggerheads. And what does God do when he takes a businessman from Judah and makes him a prophet? He sends him to Israel in the north. Now, you can appreciate he's not really welcome there. They don't want him. They don't want his message. But he comes and he's going to preach to them that you are doing evil in the sight of God. And because you are, God is going to deal with you. And so he's one of the few and last prophets before Israel in the north falls victim to Assyrian dictatorship or control. And so, and you notice again here, those key words, the Lord says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke his punishment. Why? Because, so you've got, what's going to happen? You've got, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So, and he comes, he starts with the condition, says, this is why, so I will send fire upon Judah and I will consume the citadels of Jerusalem, he says. So this is one part of it. Now, we're going to come back to Amos again later on in our study. But Amos is fascinating because he's going to have a series of messages about eight different nations. And if you looked at them on the map, you could almost draw a circle around Israel. And he said, you know, and he says, for this nation, and Israel is applying, say, good, give it to them, God. They've got it coming. And he keeps getting closer and closer and closer until he gets to Judah. And they, you know, we're Jewish, they're Jewish, we're just separate from each other, but they've got it coming too. And then he comes, and now for three sins and transgressions of Judah and Israel, and for four. And now he comes to Israel where he's preaching. And you can hear someone saying, he done quit preaching, he's gone to meddling now. Because he's eating our lunch. He's dealing with us. Well, that's another matter, but it's just fascinating how the argument develops in the book of Amos. And we'll come back and see that later. But notice the cause and effect here, the cause and effect. And that's in a number of passages.
So at that time, Israel was separate from Judah.
Right.
Who led Israel?
Well, a series of kings over a period of time. They had many kings, where Judah had relatively few kings. Israel in the north had no godly kings. Judah had some godly kings and had various periods of revival. So spiritually, there's a great difference between them. Also, a great land difference, because Judah in the south was in the hilly country. We'd call it mountains, but if you've been to the Rockies, you say, these aren't mountains, these are molehills. But it was rugged, rocky territory. And oddly enough, that hindered prosperity for Judah in the south, but it also aided their isolation and their freedom from the marauding armies that would come back and forth from Assyria, then from Babylon to Egypt. So Judah had many advantages that way. You also see it in the book of Romans. Remember, and let's look at that in the book of Romans. Take the time to see that.
Which brother or which sons of Jacob was given the land of Israel?
Well, it was all of them at first, but Judah, there were 12 tribes. Two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were in the south. The other 10 tribes were in the north and called Israel.
Okay.
So, now look at Romans and Paul's beginning his argument of the book of Romans, and he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and so on. Why? Well, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them, and he describes that. But then he says that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They became futile in their speculation, professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. So he goes through a whole series here where he, three times, and this is where also you see the repetition of language is helpful. But he says, they exchanged the glory of God. Therefore, as a consequence, that's the cause. The effect is God gave them up. But he's not finished. He comes back. They exchanged the truth about God for this reason. God gave them up. And you notice repetition occurs here, but there's also cause and effect. Then he comes a third time. the men likewise gave up, and since God gave them up. So you see this combination of cause and effect from the standpoint. What were they doing? This is what they were doing. Because they were doing this, this is what God did. And Paul goes back and forth three times in that passage to demonstrate the sinfulness of people and the grace, but also the discipline of God to bring them back. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Another method that the authors use is to ask a question and then to lead in the discussion and supply the information. Jesus used this frequently. He would introduce a question or ask a question, and then he would proceed to answer it. So when you see a question in Scripture, sometimes you want to look and see, well, is it answered in the immediate context? And if it is, how is it answered? And now, look with me, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew. And incidentally, all of these different 17, some identify 17, I think it's a bit of a stretch. But all of those literary devices or tools you can find within this one chapter of Matthew 6. But in Matthew 6, you've got the closing part of the chapter. Read, for example, in your copy of the Scriptures, verses 25 through 34. And tell me how many question marks do you read in those 10 verses?
Eight,
right. I had to read it a couple of times because I realized I was leaving one verse out. So, eight questions in 10 verses. And you look at how Jesus develops that when he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. And so he makes a statement. Now he comes back and asks a question that prompts them to think, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Well, by 12 o'clock today, you may debate that. You may say, I'm hungry. You know, and we've got five great-grandchildren, and one of them, the first words he knew and the ones he used most, I hungry, you know. And no wonder they're growing rapidly with all they consume. But I hungry. Well, here he said, Jesus asks about that. And incidentally, if you step outside some of these days in North Dakota, you say, clothing. I am worried about clothing. I need a warm jacket. Well, he goes on to say, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more than they? So again, he'll make a statement, ask a question. Sometimes he'll ask a question, make a statement. He goes on to say, and which of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Well, I don't know. I've worried sometimes, and look, I'm 85 now. Maybe it does work. No. If I just worried more, I'd live to be 100. Well, I don't know. Jesus said, worrying doesn't produce long life. If anything, it tends to shorten it. But and then he goes on to give other things. And why are you worried about clothing? Look at the lilies. And then he goes on to say, well, if God clothes the lilies of the field, and they're just grass, you know, they grow, they die, no matter how beautiful they are. And he said, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? And then he goes on, don't worry then. What shall we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? He says, you know, don't fret about every detail of life because God cares for you. He's going to provide for you. And so eight times in those 10 verses, Jesus uses a question followed by an answer, or a statement or a command followed by a question. And the questions are designed to get us to think deeply, but not in obscurity, not in a vacuum. He gives us something to think about and then ask the question. And the answer is quite obvious when you look at what he has stated and the question he asks. Paul uses this method as well. Look, for example, at the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 3, for example. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is making the point that all are under sin. The Jewish people think they have an advantage because they're God's chosen people. Therefore, somehow, they're different from Gentiles and they're favored. And Paul's conclusion is, listen, God has concluded all under sin. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, you are still a sinner. And Christ, God has provided His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by justification through faith, you can receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. You can be what you are not in yourself. Of course, that's what we're seeing in the book of Ephesians as we're moving through it. But here in Romans, he starts off by saying in verse 1, chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And if you're a Jewish person, you say, well, Paul, I could think of lots of things. He says, well, he goes on to say, well, great in every respect. And said, but if they don't believe, those benefits don't produce righteousness. And he will go on to ask the question again in verse 9. He's speaking then particularly to the Gentiles. What then? Are we better than they? Are we as Jews better than the Gentiles because of all of these benefits and that we have? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, that's just two examples in the first part of chapter 3. But Paul will go on and he'll use this, this dialogue method of asking a question to get his audience to think and then providing the answer. And when you find a question in Scripture, you'll find either a statement before it or explanation afterward. The question is designed to make us think. The context will lead us to a solution or to an answer to it. So you'll find this method of a question followed by an answer or an explanation. And very similar to this. These are not radically different, but in this case, it's not a question. It's a statement made followed by interpretation. For example, we've looked at Matthew earlier, but Jesus makes a statement, do not be worried about your life. Well, why not, Paul? I've got lots of things to worry about in my life. We've got a new manager. My job may be at risk. He's hard to get along with. My rent is due and I don't have money to pay rent this month. And we can go on and on of all these problems. But Matthew comes back and says, don't be worried about your life. Why not? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And so you could treat this as a question followed by an answer, but in this case, it's a command followed by a statement or a reassurance. Now, you see a great example of this, too, in Matthew 13. We've talked about this a bit before. We'll be coming back to illustrate it again. I think it's next week we're there. In Matthew, Jesus is introduced as the promised Messiah to the nation. And he proceeds to teach and do miracles to prove his identity. So when you come to Matthew 12, there's really no doubt about who Jesus is and why he has come. If your eyes are open and you're thoughtful and not belligerently opposed to who he is and what he's doing. And so with the rejection of Jesus, what's going to happen? If you reject the king, what happens to the kingdom? Well, Matthew says, I'm glad you asked, because that's the point of why I'm writing, that the king is going to be rejected by the people. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised again. But guess what? He's coming again. And when he comes the next time, it won't be as Casper Milk Toast. He will come to bring judgment and to bring deliverance. So he's presenting Jesus as the messianic king who has come to his people Israel. And if the king is rejected, as appears evident when you come to chapter 12, what's going to happen to the kingdom he's promised? And Jesus proceeds then to teach parables. He spoke many things to them in parables. And Matthew 13 is all about the parables of Jesus and what's going to happen to the kingdom in the future if the king is rejected. And so he's got a whole series of parables. The disciples are listening to Jesus teach the parables to the people. And when they're finished, they come to him and they say, the crowds are gone. The disciples come to him and said, explain the parable. You know, Jesus, we're a bit dense. Parables are designed to reveal truth, but parables are unique. We'll maybe see that after the first of the year when we continue this study with a different emphasis. Parables are designed to reveal truth to the believing, but to conceal truth, in a sense, from the unbelieving. Now, Jesus uses parables later in his ministry because the nation has already, the leaders had rejected him. And the more he teaches them, the more guilt is heaped on them. And there's a sense almost of graciousness, and he begins to use parables, and they miss the point because they have already been blinded against him. If they understood more, they'd have more guilt to bear. Well, that's another study entirely, but you notice that statement. He gives the parables in the first part of chapter 13, and then he proceeds to walk the disciples through the parables and explain them. And you and I are grateful the disciples asked the question and he explained them, because we don't always get the point real well. And so when you read passages, you're looking for this sense of a statement being made or a question being asked, and then the answer given or supplied. Now we're going to practice. There'll be no exam after this, but we're going to practice, and we're going to practice on the introduction to the book of Ruth. The first five verses. I'd like for you to read it, and what's the setting of the story? How does the author of the book of Ruth introduce the story, and what does he emphasize? So you look, remember our six serving men that Kipling talked about, especially who and where and when and what's going on. And then what's emphasized in the introduction to Ruth? And if you know the book of Ruth at all, you say, well, how does this prepare us for the story that follows? Hint here, we've just made reference to the book of Judges and what was going on there. But look at it and look for these three emphases in the book of Ruth. And we'll give you about 6 minutes at least on that, before we give the final exam. Thank you, incidentally, for eating all the goodies that Mary made and brought this morning, because if you didn't, I would have to go home and eat them. And the scale would say, one of these voice scales that says, one at a time, please, when I step on it. She saved some, though. I'm not suffering. Okay, let's start with those six questions. Where did the action take place here? Okay, so it starts in a city, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. What's the city?
Well, Bethlehem.
Okay, Bethlehem. means house of bread. Fascinating. What's going on in Bethlehem? The bakery's closed, isn't it? Okay, and they're going to Moab. I should put a map up here because from Bethlehem and the heights there, you could look across the Jordan Valley sort of, and Moab was the other side of the Jordan River. And so it's like living in Portal and looking across the border into Canada. Now, their climate's no better than ours, and their crops are no better than ours. But things are apparently going very well in Moab. So, but Moab is a foreign country, isn't it? So here you start in Bethlehem, and you end up in Moab. Whoops, what happened here? Okay, there we're going back. Okay. Doesn't work, huh? I suspect the battery's gone out, and the battery went dead in the other thing first. Yeah, okay, now when all else fails. There. So there's a famine in the land. Any significance to famine? Yeah. Things are bad, aren't they? And in fact, this is where next week I'm going to give a handout of concordances and tools that will help you in Bible study. But this is a case where, for example, you say, now what's the significance about... He wants us to know this is during the time of the judges, and he wants us to know there's a famine in the land. So two things that would prompt us to do if we were doing a serious study of Ruth. Okay, I'm going to go back and read the book of Judges, because the author wants us to know that this is going on when the book of Judges is going on. And then there's a famine in the land, so I would want to take a concordance and look up, well, where does famine occur in Scripture? Well, it occurs a number of times very significantly, doesn't it? There's a famine in the land, and where does Abraham go in Genesis? Egypt. What happens in Egypt? Well, he gets into a bit of trouble there, because Sarah is in her 70s, but she's a knockout. And the Egyptians say, hey, because Abraham has said, you know, well, she's my sister. Well, she was really sort of a distant stepsister. A technicality, you know. Lies sometimes are designed to obscure the truth, but they're sort of close enough to it that they get by a little bit. You and I don't do that, of course. Someone says, how are you today? I said, all the better for you asking, really. You know, one gentleman said, it means I feel miserable, I feel terrible, my car wouldn't start this morning, breakfast was cold, I'm fine, thank you. You know, I say, well, what we mean is I'm alive and breathing. You know, and that, well, enough of that. But the point is, you go back and read the book of Judges. Then you would take a concordance and you look up, where does famine occur? And so you've got this issue, and again, there's a famine in the land later in the book of Genesis. And what does Jacob do? He sends his boys down to Egypt because there's food there. You think God's got something going on here with this famine? And so they go down there, and of course you know what happens is Joseph, that Jacob thought was dead, is actually alive, and he's the prime minister of Egypt. And so they go down there, and they survive, and they grow over the next 400 years from a group of 70 to a nation of 2.5 million. And God is just preparing them for the birth of the nation that's going to happen in the book of Exodus. Well, so you see, these two things of Judges and famine are not really accidental, are they? And the author in this introduction is drawing us into the story. Now, what else happens there? You've got Elimelech, you've got his wife Naomi, they've got two sons, and they're all named, aren't they? So you think, well, they're really important in the story. But why is the book called Ruth? Well, the author, who probably was Samuel, but whoever the author is, he says, I'm glad you asked. Now read on the rest of the book. That was the purpose for this. Now, he goes on the next part then, and what happens? They get married and live happily ever afterward in Moab. No, they don't. What happens? They're in Moab. Naomi's husband died. So right from the outset, this is not good, is it? There's death. She's left as a widow. Her two sons marry, and what do? They marry Moabites, Gentiles. I've raised my boys better than that. They're Jewish. But here we are in a foreign land, and they're of a marriageable age. Who are they going to marry but the people there? So they both marry. And of course, what happens then? Both the sons die. And here's poor Naomi. She's not a native of Moab. She has lost her husband and two sons. Here she's left with two Gentile daughters-in-law. What's she going to do? Well, we know if we read on that she hears that the famine has ended in Bethlehem. And so what's she going to do? She's going to go back. And of course, you know how she says to her daughters-in-law, you might as well stay here. I've got no more sons. Now, under Jewish law, when a person dies, the wife would become the wife, or a person would marry the next one in line. In this case, there's no one in line. So it says, listen, you're young enough, stay here, marry again, raise a family, make a life for yourself. Ruth says, no, I will go. Where you lie, I will lie. Where you live, I will live. And so she's going to follow. Oprah says, that sounds good, I'm going to go stay here. So they go back. Well, the point is, what happens by the end of the fourth chapter in Ruth? Well, to begin with, it's harvest season in Judah, isn't it? So there's no more famine. So the issue of famine has been resolved. They're back in the land. And what happens? But here's this rich man, Boaz, who was so busy making money he hadn't married. Poor guy, you know, and it ends up, of course, you know how Ruth is guided. In fact, J. Vernon McGee used to teach at Dallas when I was a student. He would come once in a while. The guys had loved to have J. Vernon McGee come because he was such an incredible Bible teacher, but he was fun to listen to. Someone has said that he being dead yet speaketh relates very well because his programs are still on the radio. He's been dead for years. But he taught the book of Ruth, and he said, Naomi said to Ruth, now, you have the right to claim, he's an heir of kin, and you've got the right to claim that he takes you as his wife. And so Ruth gets dressed up, and J. Vernon McGee said she puts on her perfume midnight in Moab. And she goes to meet Boaz at night. Well, I don't know that she wore perfume midnight in Moab, but at any rate, where does it end up? A birth. So you've got death at the beginning, you've got birth in the end. You've got famine at the beginning, you've got harvest at the end. Bethlehem, or Bethlehem, is a house of bread. It again is house of bread. But the end of the book takes us from the period of the judges to the birth of David. Guess what's going to happen next? The history is going to pick up, and David is going to become king of the nation Israel. And he's going to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. And He will not be equaled or exceeded until Christ comes, who is the final and true King of Israel. Well, you see how the introduction to the book of Ruth is designed to get us into the book and tell the start of the story. When you read the book and study it, you get the rest of the story. And you can just hear Paul Harvey, now for the rest of the news. You know, and so the author of Ruth is saying, and now for the rest of the story. Well, these are all things the authors use to get us into a story, to develop the truth they're trying to communicate. And as you and I study Scripture, we need to look at these, as we've seen, the opening words, questions, statements that are general in nature, followed by explanation. And in some cases like this, the opening part is profoundly significant for the story that follows. Well, next week, we're going to take a train trip. No, we're not. They didn't have locomotives in the days when Scripture was written. But we're going to look at twin tracks that highlight the truth. And I'll also give you a handout of resources, tools, or books that you'll find helpful for serious Bible study. But that will be next week. And come back again next week. The weather's going to be warmer. Yeah. Yeah. And if that doesn't work out, you get a hold of the weathermen locally. It's their fault because they're calling for nicer weather. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word and thankful for the truth it is and imparts to us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to read it with understanding. Help us to be guided by your Spirit, who has been the agent in causing it to be written. May he be our guide in studying and understanding it. And Father, above all, may the truth of your word find lodging in our mind and heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.